Well, folks, I've divided tonight's lesson into three divisions. The first is Isaiah describes the elements of Israel's rebellion and its effect. And that'll be chapter 30, verses 1 through 14. And then our second division is Isaiah reveals the elements of repentance and its effect. And that's chapter 30, just verses 15 to 17. And then finally, Isaiah reveals God's attitude toward mercy. And that's chapter 30, verse 18, to chapter 31, verse 9. So let's go ahead and begin with this first division then. Let me ask you a question at the outset. What do you think of when you hear someone described as rebellious? Do you think of a runaway teen? Maybe you think of a political rebellion, like our revolt against England. Do you ever picture political leaders, however, older men and women, who maybe have been in office for years, or perhaps clergymen who wear all of the adornments of their denomination? We normally don't associate rebellion with older pillars of society, do we? One more question. What do you think about rebellion? Is it a good thing? Is it an honorable thing? Do you secretly admire rebels? Well, this week's lesson is all about rebels and what rebellion looks like to God and what its elements are, how God defines it. Isaiah helps us see what rebellion looks like in God's eyes. He begins, and please do open your Bibles if you're not already there, to chapter 30, verse 1. Ah, stubborn children, declares the Lord, who carry out a plan not mine, and who make an alliance, but not of my spirit, that they may add sin to sin, who set out to go down to Egypt without asking for my direction, to take refuge in the protection of Pharaoh, and to seek shelter in the shadow of Egypt. So what are the elements of rebellion? Well, the first is stubbornness in carrying out, quote, a plan that is not mine, end quote, God says. Now, we looked up the word stubbornness in our dictionaries this week, and I found in mine the definition was, quote, a dogged determination not to change one's attitude or position on something, in spite of good arguments or reasons to do so, end quote. So what had Judah done that evidenced its stubbornness, its unwillingness to change its mind in spite of good arguments to do so? Well, it says they, quote, carry out a plan, but not mine, end quote. Well, the plan, of course, was to go to Egypt, to enter into an alliance with Egypt, to get it to help Judah fight Assyria. Again, from a historical standpoint, we are in the 730 to 722 BC time frame. And Assyria is a big threat to Judah. We talked at length about this last week. We talked about how Judah failed to see how and why God was actually using Assyria to threaten Judah for Judah's disobedience to the Mosaic covenant. And we saw how God had promised curses for disobedience to that covenant, and one of the curses was defeat by its enemies, captivity. So Judah's solution, instead of repenting, was to go get help to ward off the consequences of their sin. So that's the, quote, plan, end quote, that's referred to in verse 1. So the first element of rebellion is stubbornness. They had not listened to God's arguments in last week's lesson. They refused to obey his words. Now the second element of rebellion was to come up with a plan to deal with really the consequences of their sin by making an alliance with someone rather than being allied with God's Spirit. You ever do that? You know, oftentimes I think when we sin, we want to go get friends to sympathize with us, encourage us, tell us it's really not that bad. When we have a disagreement, we want to line up allies of other people for our position. That's what rebels do. Loyalists, people loyal to God, on the other hand, they try to align themselves with God's Spirit. Seeking ungodly alliances outside God's will is adding to sin. And adding sin to sin, verse 1 says. So first off, rebels are stubborn. They don't listen to God's words. And secondly, they carry out a plan, not God's, to overcome problems. And thirdly, they make alliances with other people rather than with God's Spirit. In verse 2, we find the fourth and fifth elements of rebellion. It says, they, quote, set out to go down to Egypt without asking my direction, end quote. This verse really has two parts. First off, it says they go down to Egypt. Now, Israel, of course, had been in slavery in Egypt. God rescued it from that slavery. They had taken all their direction from Pharaoh, and their lives depended on pleasing Pharaoh. You know, before I was saved, I took all my direction from Satan, the prince of this world. I was completely controlled by the world system. I didn't know I was taking my direction from Satan. But I learned tactics like lying, cheating, and intimidation to cope and to get what I wanted. I saw myself as my own master. When God intervened in my world with what were extraordinarily difficult circumstances for me, and evangelists at the same time who brought me God's word, I asked God to save me and to help me leave that world behind. Paul describes that world as our old self, the natural man, the flesh. When we claim to be believers and we run into problems, our natural tendency is to go back to Egypt, to go back to our old ways of coping that are natural to us, fleshly, and ignore God's ways, the things that got us by in the past. Now, I actually saw an example of this last summer. We hired a person who had been a drug addict. Now, she was off drugs when we hired her. Praise God for that. But we started to notice that she had developed techniques during her addiction to manipulate people that she would go back to when the temptation arose. We're all former drug addicts, I think, to some degree, who still are tempted to go back to our old sinful lifestyle at times to cope. So going back to our old fleshly ways of dealing with problems is a fourth characteristic of rebellion. Now within verse 2, there's another one, the fifth one, that really hit me like a brick. Quote, without asking for my direction, end quote, it says. Rebels, sinners, engage in plans without asking for God's direction. Wow. How many times do I do that? You know, get up, have a plan, never ask God for his direction. Engaging in plans without asking for God's direction is sinful. We are God's people. We're his soldiers. Can you imagine having an army where all the soldiers get up in the morning and just go off and do their own thing? That kind of army would be useless, wouldn't it? Well, let me ask you a question. How do we ask our invisible God for direction? Well, the answer, of course, is number one, we pray. And then we stay immersed in God's word. You know, God's word is our number one source of direction. God's Spirit is given to us to motivate us to stay and follow God's word. We're told that in Ezekiel chapter 36, verse 27. But God's word is our primary source of direction. Now, God also speaks to us in our circumstances. We talked about that last week. God uses circumstances to discipline us at times. And Isaiah called that a form of, quote, speech, end quote, in chapter 28, verse 11, where he said that God would, quote, speak to this people, end quote, using a foreign tongue. When we engage in certain kinds of behavior, ignoring God's word, he, quote, speaks, end quote, to us by orchestrating results that will teach us not to do it again, that kind of thing. So rebels are people who do not look to God's word. They're not prayers, and God speaking to them in circumstances for guidance. They don't look to that. These elements of rebellion are so important in this week's lesson that God tells Isaiah in verse 8, he says, and now go, write it before them on a tablet and inscribe it in a book that it may be for the time to come as a witness forever. For they are rebellious people, lying children, children unwilling to hear the instruction of the Lord, end quote. Why is Isaiah supposed to write these words that define and describe rebellion and its effects? Why is he supposed to write them down? Quote, that it may be a witness forever, end quote, he says in verse 8. You know, there are things in the Bible that were written that were really designed to expire when certain times passed and when further revelation was given. Paul describes such things in Colossians in chapter 2, verse 16, as shadows of things that were to come. Things like the sacrificial system. But here, God's word defines rebellion against God as truth that will not expire. The elements of rebellion and what it looks like would remain forever. Israel would be used by God as a bad example forever. And we have it, because Isaiah was commanded to write it down in the Bible. The final element, number 6, in defining and summarizing rebellion is expressed in verses 9 and 10. It includes lying, but it is also characterized by, it says, children unwilling to hear the instruction of the Lord, who say to the seers, do not see, and to the prophets, do not prophesy to us what is right. Speak us smooth things. Prophesy illusions. Lead the way. Turn aside from the path. Let us hear no more about the Holy One of Israel. See, rebels try to stop the preaching of God's word. You know, they want pastors that are nice people, gentle people, never offensive, never convicting. Rebels prefer sermons that are not Bible-centered, no expository preaching. They prefer entertaining speakers, people who may teach the latest in psychology or behavioral science, practical things that they can use. They don't want to talk about sin, judgment. I think about A&E, how A&E wanted to stop the Duck Dynasty star from describing homosexuality as sin, even though he was basically paraphrasing what the Bible says. Rebels don't want things said that would require changing the way they live. We read how, sins they're guilty of. Paul told Timothy, this is a problem in every age. Most people want to hear things that tickle their ears, not sound doctrine or biblical truth. They don't want to hear what the Bible says. Rebels are not advocates of free speech when it comes to the Bible. So we'll come back to this in a moment, but we have these 6 elements in a rebellion. Let me review them quickly. From verse 1, stubbornness. They won't listen to God's word. Also from verse 1, rebels carry out their own plans, not God's. That's the second one. The third one, rebels make alliances with other people, but are not allied with God's spirit. That's also from verse 1. And then the fourth one, from verse 2, rebels go down to Egypt, back to the flesh, for solution. Verse 2. And then number 5, rebels engage in plans without asking God for direction. Also in verse 2. And then finally, they try to stop the spread of God's word or to modify it. They're not advocates of free speech when it comes to the Bible. So what's the fate of rebels? If you look at it, you know, throughout this passage, you'll see that Isaiah describes the fate of rebels. Number 1, they will suffer great embarrassment and shame, says that in verse 3. Secondly, they will not succeed ultimately. Thirdly, there is no profit in rebellion over the long term. That's in verse 5. Number 4, they'll abuse others. In verse 6, it describes their sending riches to Egypt to buy Egypt's help. And then in verse 12, describes their trusting in oppression and perversion. I think the two are connected. They oppress poor people to get the money to carry out their worldly plans to send the money down to Egypt. Finally, they become useless. Their iniquity results in something like, quote, a wall falling on them suddenly, end quote, it says. And it makes them like a broken piece of pottery that, did you notice, cannot be used for its intended purpose. Rebellion makes us unable to be used by God for our given purpose. We can't fulfill our God-given purpose. We can still be used as a bad example like Israel, but we cannot be used to reveal God's character to the world, to be a truly positive, life-giving influence. So my first principle is this. Spiritual rebels refuse to seek guidance from God, inhibit the spread of God's word, and fail to fulfill their purpose. Again, let me restate that. Spiritual rebels refuse to seek guidance from God, inhibit the spread of God's word, and fail to fulfill their purpose. That summarizes the elements. Spiritual rebels refuse to seek guidance from God. They don't listen to God. And they inhibit the spread of God's word, and they fail to fulfill their purpose. You know, there's nothing honorable or admirable in being a rebel. It's despicable conduct in God's eyes. It's not a term that simply describes a runaway teenager. It's a term that can describe presidents and congressmen, old men, old ladies, clergymen, and anyone else who won't take instruction from God. Are you a rebel? Do you always ask God for direction before you make your plans each day? or you go off on your own. Avoid listening to some part of God's Word. Do you have things that you really don't want to hear? Maybe like our duty to love, be submissive, restrain our tongues. Maybe it's the fact that God judges sin, all sin, lying, gossiping, selfishness, lust, sexual perversion, laziness. Do you want to only hear sermons on how secure you are in Christ? But you never want to really hear things that may show that you're not indeed rooted in true faith, as Jesus talks about in the parable of the sower. Do you revert to worldly methods when you face problems? Do you go back to Egypt? What should you do if you're a rebel? That's what we're going to talk about next year. In second division, after describing all these elements of rebellion in verses 1 to 14 and what the disastrous consequences would be, Isaiah reveals in a single verse here what the solution is and what are its effects. The verse is 15, key verse. In returning and rest you shall be saved. In quietness and in trust shall be your strength. Returning means repentance in this passage. What does it involve? Well, it means going in the opposite direction. Repentance is a military term. It means turning around and going in the opposite direction. So it's the opposite of the elements of rebellion. Rebellion, you're going one way. That's turning back, turning around and coming back. Where, in other words, where Israel had been stubborn, it would need to be open to God's leading and flexible. Where it had created a plan to make an alliance with Egypt, it needed to make an alliance with God's Spirit. Instead of going down to Egypt, its old master, it needed to run to and take refuge in God and let God be its master. Where it had run hastily to pursue its own plan, it needed to pause and ask God for direction. And then when it got that direction, it needed to listen and submit to it. You know, we saw in our first division that instead of listening to God and submitting, people wanted to stop God's word from even being spoken. Listening to and then submitting to God is the opposite of rebellion against God. When we listen to and we submit to God, then we can rest in the knowledge that we're doing the right thing. Think about that. In other words, we can just let the chips fall where they may. When we choose the course of obedience, even when it seems like it's going to be a hard thing to do, we can let the chips fall where they may. We've done all that we can, and it's in God's hands. And He works for our good all the time. Romans 8:28 assures us that. So that's how rest and repentance are connected here in verse 15. What's the effect of repentance? Why is it so important? It's because God says in verse 15, He says, in returning and rest you shall be what? Saved. See, in context, Isaiah's immediate audience would be saved from the Assyrians by repentance. But the same principle applies today to our salvation from hell. See, God told Isaiah in verse 8 to write these things down as a witness forever. In other words, the requirement for salvation of repentance is not something that's going to go out of style. It was true in the Old Testament. It was true in chapter 30 in Isaiah, and it still is today, forever. See, Jesus demanded repentance repeatedly. First thing He said about His ministry, repent, for the kingdom of God is near. Think of John the Baptist. That was his whole message. So what is repentance, and what is its effect? And that's my second principle. Spiritual repentance is the opposite of spiritual rebellion. And it results in salvation. That's the effect of it. Spiritual repentance is the opposite of spiritual rebellion. Those six things we talked about. And it results in salvation. Spiritual repentance is the opposite of spiritual rebellion. And it results in salvation. So what does repentance mean then? Number one, you know, we stop being stubborn. And we listen to God's word. And number two, we carry out God's plans, not our own. And number three, we become allied with God's Spirit. We become loyalists to God. We're not allied with other rebels. Number four, we go to God for help and direction. We don't go back to our old ways, our pre-Christian ways, you might say. We don't go back to Egypt. Number five, we ask God for direction. And we immerse ourselves in His Word. That's how we get that direction. And then we pay attention to how He speaks to us through circumstances. And then finally, we spread God's Word. We don't stop it. We don't prevent it. We deliver it. Isaiah goes on and he describes again what Judah's unwillingness to repent would result in. In verses 16 and 17, you'll see there, you know, they believe that they could flee on horses, but God tells them that their pursuers are going to be swift. Repentance is the only thing that would save them from their enemies. And it's the only thing that will save us. Judah was refusing to repent. What's God's response? That's our next division. Third division. In verse 18, we find what I think is another watershed verse here in chapter 38. We learn something about God. We've just read how Judah says no. You see that big no to repentance? That it would flee on horses in verse 16, not rely on repentance. Now what's God's response? I mean, you'd think it'd be, well, okay, I'll squish you like a bug. All right? What does he say in verse 18? He says, you know, if they say no, they're not going to repent. He says, therefore the Lord waits to be gracious to you. And therefore exalts, it means rises, exalts himself to show mercy to you. You know, what a great word picture here. You know, what it's doing is it allows us to see God, this wonderful, compassionate Father that is so anxious. He so wants to be gracious and merciful to us. He rises and He watches us like an excited spectator might at a sporting event, waiting for something major to happen. Waiting for us. And it isn't like He begrudgingly doles out a little mercy. He can't wait to show us mercy and compassion. It's His greatest desire. The only thing between us and God's mercy is our unwillingness to repent. That's my third principle. The only thing between us and God's mercy is our unwillingness to repent. I hope you have that visual image in your mind. The only thing between us and God's mercy is our unwillingness to repent. Nothing else. It's up to you. Verse 18 goes on and explains that God is a God of justice. What's that all about? Well, He can't simply ignore sin. But it says He will bless those who wait for Him. Well, what does that mean? That He'll wait, that those who wait for Him? In Isaiah's day, there were really two meanings here to waiting for God's mercy. You might say there was an immediate meaning and an eternal meaning. If they repented, God would show them great mercy by destroying their enemies in spite of their sin. All they had to do is wait and watch it happen. It had this immediate meaning. But it also had an eternal meaning. Those who repented at that time, 700 BC, and waited for God's mercy would be blessed with eternal salvation when God satisfied the need for justice 700 and some years later by sending His Son to actually die on the cross for the sins they committed so that He could pour out His revenge, you might say, on Jesus for the sins that they committed. Take out His justice on Jesus to those who waited and trusted Him to do that in their day. In verse 19 to 26, God describes the blessings that Judah will experience and how they'll ultimately live when God shows His mercy and compassion on them in the millennial kingdom, no doubt. That's the future. So no more weeping, it says, you know, these quick answers to prayer, extreme sensitivity to His direction when it talks about right or left. They'll get rid of all idols. They'll find them detestable. And there's going to be lots of agricultural blessings. When Judah does, as a nation, finally repent, God will provide all these blessings and show compassion on them in spite of their thousands of years, really, of rebellion. And God is anxiously waiting right now for that day to be merciful, for the day that Israel repents. Individually, He waits for you and I to repent of sin so that He can bless us instead of continuing to discipline us. Isaiah also reveals something else. came out of our lesson in these passages very clearly that Judah's problems are from God, right? He sends adversity into their lives. It's not that he simply allows it. He says in verse 20, "And though the Lord give you the bread of adversity and the water of affliction," see, God gives people adversity at times for our ultimate good. In verse 26, it describes God healing wounds, quote, "inflicted by His blows, not by Satan's or someone else's." Unfortunately, the only way that most of us learn from God is by difficulty. It's by adversity. We don't repent until God sends great adversity into our lives. I'm here for that reason. But again, He does it because He so wants to be able to show mercy on us. Again, the only thing between you and God's mercy and compassion is your own rebellion. Think of how many ways God might bless you if you simply submitted to His word in all areas of your life. Maybe it's our tongue that's in rebellion. Or you're in rebellion in your marriage, or at your job. Maybe it's in your choices of entertainment. God is standing up, anxiously waiting for your every move so that He can bless your repentance. You know, friendships develop when our tongue is used correctly. Marriages take on a new life when both parties act biblically. In verses 27 to 33, Isaiah describes the immediate blessing that Judah would have from repentance. They would be able to sing a song from gladness of heart when God destroys their enemy, Assyria. Now we know it's Assyria because Assyria is identified in chapter 31, verse 9, where God tells them, "And the Assyrian shall fall by the sword," or excuse me, "shall fall by a sword not of man," I should say, "and a sword not of man shall devour him." See, all this is going to happen when the Assyrians would attack Jerusalem about 20 years later, and God will miraculously strike down 185,000 Assyrians that night, not by the sword. You know, that's a big event. You know, that's like up there with the crossing of the Red Sea and the events in the history of Israel. So what can we take from this lesson that's truly memorable? You know, for me, it's this whole concept of repentance. You know, oftentimes today, repentance is ignored in discussions about salvation. But repentance is absolutely essential. It's central to salvation. That makes the definition of repentance extremely important, doesn't it? You know, this lesson helps us see what repentance really looks like. We get a picture of what it looked like then. One key fact about repentance that is revealed in this lesson is that it begins where? It begins in the mind. See, it's overcoming stubbornness. Stubbornness as a dogged determination to do what? Not change one's mind. On something. You know, once we change our mind, we truly come to think differently, our conduct will follow that in short order. God's Word and His Spirit encouraging us to take it in, believe it, and apply it influences our mind. That's the connection to His Word. We must be immersed in God's Word. It will result in changing the way we think. And that's repentance. All right? The second thing that I get from this lesson is I think there really are two kinds of repentance here. See, there's one that leads to salvation. And this is where we change our mind on who Jesus is and we adopt the biblical revelation of Him and we mentally agree to submit to Him, to make Him our Lord, our boss. The other is daily repentance, as we change our mind on each sin that we are convicted of. Probably through God's Word. We confess it and we give it up. I think that's what Paul is talking about, and we're going to finish up with this in Colossians in chapter 2, verse 6. That both kinds of repentance involve the same thing. A change of mind overcoming stubbornness, followed by a change in conduct. He says this there. He says, "Therefore, as you receive Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him." As you receive Christ Jesus the Lord, that's salvation through repentance. So walk in Him. That means repent from your sins on a daily basis. Walking in Him means listening to His Word and following it with conduct, repenting daily of rebellion. So we initially repent of our unbelief in Jesus, and rebellion against Him, and that's how we receive Him, and then we repent daily of sin. So repentance has this one-time definition and this ongoing, recurring definition. Final thought. Both are done out of thanksgiving, out of love for God, knowing God. Paul finishes his sentence in Colossians 2:7 by telling us, our motive for both kinds of repentance results from, quote, abounding in thanksgiving. Abounding in thanksgiving. In other words, it means that we know what God has done for us. As we see how really wicked our thoughts are, as we immerse ourselves in God's Word, we become increasingly aware of how great His mercy really is. We repent then out of thanksgiving and out of love for Him. So as you receive Christ Jesus, the Lord shall walk in Him, abounding in thanksgiving. That's both kinds of repentance. Heavenly Father, Lord God, help us to remember these lessons here tonight on repentance. Help us to get that visual image, Lord, from this lesson so we can remember what rebellion looks like, what we know when we're in rebellion, and we can know then what repentance looks like. Help us to see that, Lord. Help us to be able to explain these concepts to our friends and to other people that we run into. Help us to be, Lord, people that spread God's Word. Don't try to stop it. In Jesus' name, amen.